last night of study together. On behalf of my wife and myself, I want to thank everyone here for the real warm reception that we've had, as always. And I also want to say how much I've appreciated such a good audience that really drinks in the words of God and appreciates God's word and has shared with me many insights and little experiences that have blessed me through the week. My little boy Jonathan has come down with chicken pox last night, and just about everybody that I've met has quoted Romans 8:28 to me today. So that just shows what wonderful class this is. Now, shall we read, please, in Romans 8, and we'll begin at verse 28 and read right through to the end of the chapter. Romans 8, 28 to the end. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall we look to the Lord for a moment? Our Father, we thank thee for the blessed time that we've had together as we have examined thy word. And again, thy Spirit has faithfully spoken to our hearts. And as Lord, as we have sat at thy feet, we just feel refreshed as we realize that we are in a relationship with a God not only who died to save us, but also who takes us up and carries us on gently and graciously each step of our pilgrim pathway. We ask tonight that the Holy Spirit again would be our teacher and help each one to receive that blessing and that portion which is especially needful for his own soul. We thank thee now and commit ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I think it's fitting on this, our last night of the little series in Romans chapter 8, to just spend a moment and mention the subjects that we have considered. We have looked at seven blessings, seven ministries of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. We considered the peace of God in growth, in our daily growth. We've considered the power of God in our walk and victory over sin. We've considered the guidance of God in life's decisions. We studied the assurance, the assuring work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer, especially that he is in the family of faith, especially in times of doubt. And one night we considered strength, God's strength provided in times of suffering. And then last night we were looking at the subject of help. The Holy Spirit, our helper in communicating with God. Tonight we want to finish by looking at the seventh ministry, a great one, the security of the believer. And there are three things we want to do tonight. I'd like to give you a little outline of where we're heading, where we hope to head, so that you'll be able to follow along. We want to look at, first of all, verse 29 and 30, what has been called the golden chain, that wonderful chain of words that ties the believer forever to the Lord. And then secondly, in verse 31 through 35, we want to see nine questions that test the foundation that is set before us in verse 29 and 30. And then from verse 36 to the end, we want to look briefly at the final statement of victory in this great section. So let's move right ahead. Now, I've read Romans 8:28 because we really want to start in verse 28. And we want to think, first of all, about the subject of the security of the believer, his security as a Christian as he looks ahead to the future and knows that he will never perish, he'll never be lost, he'll never lose his salvation if he's really in the faith. Now, the older students of Scripture call this the perseverance of the saints, and in some ways it's a better term. It means true saints, true believers, will persevere right to the end. And that may be a little bit more scriptural to speak about the perseverance of the saints, carrying right on through to the end. But we use the term eternal security to indicate our faith that a believer in the Lord Jesus who is truly born again is secure. And I think it's a good word. Now, just a word before we look at our verses. Eternal security is a Bible doctrine, and there are many important Bible doctrines in Scripture. Doctrines of Scripture are not built on human emotion, even though sometimes there's a lot of emotion that gets thrown around when people discuss them. But they're not built on emotion, nor are they built on human reason. We don't reason our way to our beliefs. We accept our beliefs by faith, and reason has its part, but our faith isn't built on human reason. And there's one other thing we might notice, and that is that Bible doctrines are not built on proof texts. You know, some people have the idea that if they can just pile up a big bunch of verses and sort of hurl them at the opposition, they can overcome and prevail in an argument about a doctrine. But real Bible doctrines are never built on proof texts, nor are they defended in that way. Every verse that you can find in the Bible that seems to you a clear statement that the believer is secure, there's someone on the other side of the question who can find a verse that seems to him very clear to state that you can lose your salvation. And so then, it's risky and not really helpful to build Bible doctrines on proof texts. I think all solid Bible doctrines are built on discerning the purposes of God in all the Scriptures into a harmony. That is, by considering all the Scriptures and taking them all together, not leaving any ones out, even the difficult ones. And when we've got all the Scriptures and considered them and weighed them carefully, we need to ask, what is the mind of God? What is the purpose of God? What is the direction that God is really moving? And I think Bible doctrines are built on all Scripture, not just single proof texts. Now, I mentioned human reason. Reason has its place. I think when we think of this matter of eternal security, there's some things that come to our mind that just seem logical arguments that are almost unanswerable. A couple that I like to mention when I talk to students are the fact that everlasting life is life that lasts forever. I often tell them, you show me someone who had everlasting life and lost it, and I'll show you somebody who never had everlasting life. It was everlasting and he lost it. It didn't last. True. And the second thing I think we need to remember is that we are born into the family of God, and you can't be unborn out of God's family. Your behavior is not going to take away your family position any more than if you had a child in your human family and they misbehaved and acted very badly. They might bring dishonor in your name. They might leave home. They might change their name. But never can they go back and become unborn and not be your child. Once born, they are your child forever. Once born, we are God's child forever. But those are arguments, and those are logical explanations. And we have something even better than that. We have the Word of God. And one of the outstanding passages in all of Scripture that provides us with an understanding of our security in Christ is Romans chapter 8. And I suppose the consummating passage in the whole thing would be these verses, verse 29 and 30, called the golden chain. And let's begin then, please, and look at them. There are six great doctrinal words that the Apostle Paul brings together here to make his argument. Six great words, and I just want to mention them, and then we'll spend some time on each one. The word purpose, in verse 28, then foreknowledge, predestinate, in verse 30, called, justified, and glorified. Now you don't read, Paul doesn't say that of all those that he foreknew, some of them were predestined, and of all those predestined, some were called, and of all those called, some were justified, and it's like a pyramid. By the time you get down to all those who make it through, well, you haven't got many left. But some, a few, a little handful will end up glorified and with the Lord. No, in fact, the implication seems quite clear from the wording that everyone that is called according to God's purpose someday will be glorified forever with the Lord. Jesus said, of those that thou hast given me, I have lost none. And so then this is a chain. All of the links are in place. All of those links apply to every one of God's children. But I find so often we don't really appreciate what these great words mean. Sometimes because the words are a bit long, we're afraid of them, and we tend to pass over them quickly. We go from Romans 8:28 to the verses that follow. We skip these verses because there's some big words. And I want to suggest tonight that the words and their true meaning and understanding will really bless our soul. This is sort of like the mountain peak of Romans. All the way from chapter 1, Paul has been climbing and climbing. And in chapter 8, you reach kind of the peak. And in all of chapter 8, we come right up to the top of the summit right here. And then from here, it's down to service in chapter 12 and following. So we have to pause then and carefully consider these six great words. I'd like to have you, if you would, pass over the first word and go to the second word. We'll come back to the first one, and I think you'll see why. I think it'll help us in our study. So let's begin in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn to a few scriptures with me. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we want to read a little bit about this word foreknew or foreknowledge. 1 Peter chapter 1 and reading verse 2. Peter writes to the believers who are scattered around throughout the area, and he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, we're not interested in all of the words because it's a long verse. Just that first line, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Theologians have always agreed that the basis of our choice, that is, the basis of our election as the people of God, has been God's foreknowledge. Well, that's not too profound a conclusion. It states that very clearly in the verse. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But theologians have always differed as to what it was that God foreknew so that he could choose us. Obviously, Peter says that we are chosen according to something that God foreknew. We were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But there's never been real agreement as to what it is that God foreknew. But there's usually been two main answers that have been advanced. I'd like to mention what they are. There are some who say that God long, long ago looked down through history and he saw who would believe. And those are the ones that he chose. And so all he did was see who would believe when they heard the gospel, and he said, well, now those are the ones that I've chosen. And the other side, or the other viewpoint, says that no, God didn't look down through history and see who would believe. In fact, God didn't look at anything in us. God looked in himself. And he foreknew, not who would believe, but he foreknew his own plan. And he chose us according to that plan. Now, personally, I don't believe that it's too difficult to make a choice in those two options. I think that latter one must be true. I don't think that God looked at us and chose us on the basis of anything that we did. I think that God chose us on the basis of something within himself, his own plan. And to support that, I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're not going to go into deep studies here, but I think if we read four verses and ask you to just notice the wording in those four verses, we will see what God used as the basis of his choice, the things that he foreknew. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Please notice that phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will. Over to verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Notice that phrase, the good pleasure of his will, which he hath purposed in himself. And then finally, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Finally, over to chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 11. Ephesians 3 and verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you could see that again and again these verses have mentioned the eternal purpose that God had within himself, the good pleasure of his own will, and I would like to suggest that that is what God foreknew. God foreknew his own wise plan and purpose and counsel, and that and only that was the basis of his choice of you and I to be his children. Now let's go back to Romans 8. And having stated that, I think it's safe to back up into verse 28 and look at the first point in the golden chain. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. States the same thing, doesn't it? According to his purpose. So I believe then that the first link in the chain is the purpose and plan of God. Now, of course, God is an infinite being, and with an infinite being, you have an infinite personality. And for our poor little minds to be able to examine or explore that infinite wise plan of God coming forth from an infinite personality, why, it's just far beyond what we could do. But I think it's enough to satisfy us that God chose you and me to be his children. Not on the basis of any act of ours, but on the basis of his own plan and purpose. And then he foreknew that plan. He knew it ahead of time. And the third thing we read is that he did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, many times predestination is used as a synonym of election by some people when they preach or speak about it. They say, oh, I think God predestined one person to be saved and predestined so-and-so to be lost. Now, the Bible never talks about predestining anyone to be lost. In fact, strictly speaking, this great word, predestination, that's used six times in the New Testament of believers, always refers to something that happens after you have been elect. It's not a synonym for election. Predestination, it's easy to understand the true meaning if you just look carefully at the word. Predestination is that act by which God, knowing who would be his children, knowing the elect, predestination is that act by which God marks out their destiny ahead of time. Let me put it like this to make it more clear. You, as a believer, have been destined by God ahead of time to one common destiny with every child of his, and that is to be like his son, the Lord Jesus. No one can say, well, that might be your destiny as a Christian, but mine is different. I have a different destiny. We're all different, and my calling is different. God has a different destiny for me. We are all different. We have different gifts and abilities, but in one area, we are all the same. God has marked out our destiny ahead of time, and that destiny is predetermined, so that as soon as you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can say on the authority of Scripture, you have been predestined by God to be like His Son. And we may safely say that all of the work of God in the life of a believer, all through his life, is directing him and guiding him toward that end. My, I think we need to challenge our hearts to cooperate with God in that great endeavor. I don't think any Christian ought to take the view that, well, someday I'll be like the Lord, so why should I try down here? I think that we should take the view that if this is God's grand design, if this is the desire of His heart to work with us in all of life's situations and to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, why, we ought to cooperate every day. We ought to give thanks to God that He's planned ahead of time to make us like His Son. I'm tempted to pass on and go by that, but I have to say a little bit more about it because I feel that predestination has suffered many times at the hands of some who have not explained it as it should be. You know, predestination and election are words that pertain to the family of God. These are family words and family terms. And Paul is writing here, as he does in all the epistles, to the Christians. And these are not matters that you share with those outside of the Lord. The message is very true and very biblical and needs to be shared to those outside of Christ, that whosoever will may come. Now, if we can't understand how these things fit together, since when is our Christian faith based upon all that we can only understand? That's the way the cults receive it. If you can't explain it to me, I won't believe it. But in Christ, there are some things where our mind can't go another step, and only our faith can follow on. And so to those who don't know the Lord, the message is, whosoever will may come. And I don't believe that we ought to involve them in disputations about election and all that sort of thing. But once we come to know the Lord, and we say, God, how did you do it? How did you ever work it out to save me? And God says, well, I've given you the book of Romans. And we go through it, and page by page, the Holy Spirit puts His light on the lines, and we see all of the wonderful things that God did in order that He might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And some of the things that He did are given to us right here in this list. I'd like to say one more thing about this word predestinate. It says that we are conformed to the image of God's Son. I'd like to spend a minute, if I could, and do a little study with you on this word conformed, because there's an interesting insight that comes out of it. After all, if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, we ought to know what's going on, what's happening. There are two words in the original language that are very similar. Two words that are translated, sometimes they're both translated conformed, and yet they're very, very different words. I suppose maybe I could just mention what they are, the root words. One word is morphe. Now the morphe, the form of a person, is a very important word because it means that what you see springs from something that is really, truly down inside. Some of you who know something about biology will recognize our English word metamorphosis. Contains that word morphe. You look at that little worm, that little caterpillar, and you say, oh, what an ugly thing. You put it in the bottle and wait a while, and pretty soon you come back, and there you have a beautiful butterfly. Well, what happened? It wasn't any accident. You wouldn't expect to get a different thing next time. Inside that little caterpillar, there was the true nature of a beautiful butterfly. You couldn't see it, but it was down inside. And scientists call that transformation metamorphosis, a change in form, but the change in form springs from something deep down inside that little critter. In other words, another synonym might be genuineness, a change wrought by a genuine something down inside. Now, the other word in Greek is schema, S-C-H-E-M-A, schema. This means a change that doesn't necessarily spring from anything inside at all. A good example might be a clown at the circus. You go to the circus and you see a man with a great big smile painted on his face, and you walk up to him and you say, "You must be the happiest man in the world." And he says, "I'm miserable. I hate this job. My heart is breaking. Everything's wrong in my life. I'm miserable." What's the answer? He has an outward form or appearance that bears no resemblance to what's going on in his heart and his life. Now, I think you'll find it interesting that, or think it important that we look at these words carefully and decide which one God is using to apply to us. I think you could guess ahead of time. But let's notice two scriptures, if we might, one for each word. The first one, I guess we won't even turn to for the sake of time, but I'll tell you what it is. Matthew chapter 17. You remember there the Lord Jesus took three of his disciples and he went up on the mount that is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read that the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. In other words, he was changed, and his glory, the white light of his glory, shined out, and they saw him in his glory for just a little while. Now, the word that is used there is morphe. He was changed, but the change was no outward facade. It was a change that beautiful radiance of the Lord Jesus came from deep within his being. It was the shining out of the glory that he never laid aside. He only veiled it in grace for us. He allowed it for a moment to shine out so that the believers with him, the apostles, could see his glory. Now that's the morphe. That's the change that springs from the heart. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at this other word. Paul is speaking out about some who have troubled him in the work of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Three times over in three verses, he uses this other word, schema. All we need to do is read the verses and the point will be clear. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers," here it is, "transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness," and so on. See the point? Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. Does that change spring from some godly virtue deep down inside? It does not. It's an outward transformation. It's an outward facade that is designed to deceive, and how well it works in our world today. And Paul says, it's no great thing then if he could do this, if his ministers or his servants are able to transform or change themselves into the apostles of Christ. And they are not true apostles at all. Now go with me for one last verse, if you would please, to Romans chapter 12. This verse is very interesting because it uses both of those words right in the same verse. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. "Addressed to the believer, addressed to you and to me, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Doesn't that take on a whole new life? Don't be conformed to this world. Don't wear the clown suit, the facade, the mask of this world that doesn't really come from your true nature as a child of God at all. You're just putting on, pretending to be part of the world and getting along in the world, and you're not of the world at all. Paul says, don't do it, but rather be ye transformed. Now we're talking about a change that's coming upon you from deep within, from the Spirit of God within you. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. What a great thought. Now let's go back to Romans 8 and read our verse one more time. By the way, as you've guessed already, the word conformed here is the word morphe, a change that comes from within. "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." A change that comes from within a person, a genuine, real change, not just something that happens on the outside. We don't have the time tonight to talk about what it means, the firstborn among many brethren. Let me just mention that there are two meanings of the word firstborn. The first meaning is first in order, and the second meaning is first in priority or rank. And of course, that's the meaning that attaches here to the Lord Jesus. He is the firstborn, not in creation, because he is uncreated. He is the firstborn in priority. If you'd like a verse to check that on your own, we won't look at it, but Deuteronomy 21, verse 16, very helpful verse along that line. Now we need to pass on down the golden chain to the next word, and this is the word called in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now this word is important because it does not mean invited. It's not just a statement that God invited some people into his family. Called here, literally, the call, always is used of true believers in the New Testament. Those who are the called means those upon whom God is working out his wise purpose. He has drawn them effectually to himself. That is to say, it is a calling that man will not resist. It is a calling that works. And we can thank God for this calling, because if it wasn't for this calling, we wouldn't be here tonight. The Bible says that no man seeketh after God. And naturally by ourselves, there is not one of us that seeks God. If it was not for the calling of God, we wouldn't be here tonight. And so calling then is very precious and very important. I didn't realize it until very recently that Satan also has his calling. Not too long ago, in fact it was less than a month ago, I was at a Bible study, a new group up in East Hartford, Connecticut. And we had a small group that night, rather a new meeting, and I thought everyone in the living room of this home knew the Lord. And I went right along with our lesson. We were in the book of James, and we just opened it out verse by verse, seeking to be some help to the Christians. And there was a number of people there, and I thought for sure they all knew the Lord. And by the time we finished our study, one girl was just trembling. And I said to her, "What's the problem?" She says, "I don't know God." And I didn't realize it until right now that I need to know God. I sat down with her, and her heart had been so prepared by the Holy Spirit that in 5 minutes she accepted the Lord as her Savior. Her name was Linda. It was just a joy to see her peace and joy come over her as she realized that her sins were forgiven and she had peace with God. I do want to say that so often I think we try to help the Holy Spirit in his ministry of conviction. We ought not to do that. The Spirit of God is well able to do his work if we will only do our work. And he had prepared and worked in that girl's heart just through the teaching of the Word. I didn't know a thing about what was going on. And there she was, and she was saved that night. Well, we went out in the kitchen to have some refreshments. We sat down at the table, and somebody asked her and said, "Linda, where'd you come from? Where do you live?" It was her first night there at the study. She said, "I've never been to a Bible study in my life." She said, "Well, I've been a little bit upset about my life and in business. I shared it with a girl at work, and she said, 'Well, I meet with a group of people, and why don't you come out and meet with us, and we'll have a good time.'" So on a Friday night, she went out with her, and they got together in a home, and she said, "I don't know all about what they did," she said, "but it scared me to death." She said they talked a lot about our father, the devil, and she said they read from certain books, and she said by the end of the night I was frightened to pieces, and on the way home I said to the girl, "I don't ever want to go back to this. I don't know what it is I need, but at least I know what I don't need." And the girl said, "Well, that's all right," and she let her off at the house. She said Saturday night when she went to bed, she couldn't get to sleep, and she was troubled all night. She said she felt like she was being choked to death. She said it was just such an awful struggle that she had that she said, "I finally went over and just cried out to the Lord." She said, "I just cried out, 'God, help me.'" She finally went to sleep. When she went to work on Monday morning, she told this workmate of hers, she said, "I had such a time getting to sleep on Saturday night." And the girl said, "Yes, we were calling you." She says, what in the world do you mean? She said, oh, well, we knew you weren't too pleased with our meeting, so we got together, we have a meeting. She said, we practice what we do calling. We all sit around and call your name. She said, you didn't respond. She said, no, I didn't respond. And then she came out to the Bible study because another person at her job told her about the Bible class, and she came out and trusted the Lord. She told us this story about this terrible, terrible calling and the effect that it had on her. You know, just before I came down here, I was at that study again, just a couple nights before, and she came back. I said, Linda, how are you doing? She said, I can't use all the right terminology, but I can tell you that there's something beautiful happening inside of me. And she said, my boyfriend said, I don't know what's gotten into you, but I like it. And she said, my 16-year-old son said, Mom, don't preach to me. She said, he's heard me listen to the tapes and reading the Bible and praying. Pray for him. Well, we have to thank God when he rescues a person like that. We want to see a lot more than that, but it brings us face to face with a terrible adversary that we're up against. And I neglected this. I had a little note in my notes last night, and I neglected it, and I want to pause right here and put it in right here before I forget. I am thankful every day for the prayers of God's people here at Park of the Palms. Through the years, many have upheld us in our ministry for God, and I want to give thanks to God for that. A brother the other night out there in the hallway took out his little book and wrote our name down. He said, I'll pray for you every day. May the whole trip worthwhile. We need your prayers. We thank God for them. Now we've talked a little bit about our calling. Just go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. We'll have to read it and pass on quickly. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Another verse that says the same, isn't it? Not according to our works, nothing in you or in me, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Our calling. Now the next word, Romans 8, is whom he called, them he also justified. Justified means justified by faith, saved. And when a person comes to know the Lord, this is when they get in on what's happening. And they say, oh, I'm saved. This is the beginning. Well, it might be the beginning for you, but you need to read in Romans 8 and realize that God had done a whole lot of things before we come way down here to this word justified. Justified is when I become aware that I am saved, but then I look back and find that God had a purpose, that he foreknew that purpose and plan, and according to that, he did predestinate me to be like his son. He gave me a calling in Christ. And then I accepted the message of salvation, and then I was justified. I was acquitted. I was made righteous in his sight through Christ. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that last word is important because that means that God is going to bring every child of his to glory. And so there's a golden chain, as we say. There's not a link lost. God brings all of his children into that beautiful glory of his son. And he's working on that in us tonight. Now we have to hurry on. We have 9 questions that test this foundation. Who shall? What shall? And these 9 questions we can face with joy because matters are settled. In Christ we are secure. Let's notice the questions that he asks. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? No one. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. My, isn't that something? Speaking of God delivering up his own son. That's the same word that Paul uses when he says, I have delivered to you the things that I have received of the Lord Jesus, the same I delivered them to you. This is the word that's used for the betrayal of the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was delivered. And here it speaks of God, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then three great questions. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I like to put it this way. Who will accuse? Who is going to accuse the believer? Shall God, the very one who pronounced us justified? Of course not. Then in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? In other words, who will prosecute? Shall Christ, who died, rose again, and is at the right hand of God now making intercession for us? Impossible contradiction. Shall the one who tonight exercises a ministry of intercession for us turn around and prosecute us? Of course not. Verse 35, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? I love those three questions. Who will accuse? Who will prosecute? What shall separate? And of course, the answer all the way through, nothing, no one. The chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul mentions a list of the things that might try, and they were well known to him, and little parts of them are well known to some of us here. Distress, persecution, tribulation or trouble, famine, nakedness, peril or sword. Paul says, no, these things will not. It's written in the scripture, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. The world sees us as sheep for the slaughter, wasting our lives following this man Jesus. We see it very differently, don't we? Thank God for that. Paul says in verse 37, nay, in all these things that seem to be that which would defeat us and slaughter us, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's an old brother in our meeting up north, and he said something to me one day I never forgot. He said, you know the definition of somebody who's more than a conqueror? I said, no, you tell me. That's the right answer when you speak to this brother. You don't guess. You say, you tell me. He says, well, a conqueror is somebody who wins by fighting. But more than conqueror is somebody who wins without fighting. Is that good? True. More than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he says, I am persuaded. And here we come to a great closing statement. Of victory, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor if I've left anything out. That's the way I like to read that. If I've left anything out that you can think of. And some people worry about themselves. Have you ever had somebody say, well, you can't be taken out of the Father's hand, but you can jump out? Well, you know, when God put Noah in the ark, he didn't drive spikes on the side and say, now, Noah, as long as you hang on, you're okay. I'm sure Noah fell many times, and when he fell, he landed on the ark, right on the deck. There was walls around him, and God shut the door. Sure, Noah fell. When I cross the street with my little boy or my little girl, she may hold my hand, but I don't depend upon that for her safety. I depend upon the fact that I hold her hand. If she isn't too happy that day and lets go of my hand, that's all right. I don't mind, because I have her hand. And Paul says, nor height, nor depth, nor if I've left anything out, anything in creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I'd like to ask, just as we close, for you to turn to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6. And I thought it fitting to read a little paragraph here that just, to me, described our study together in Romans 8. 2 Kings chapter 6 is taken from the life of God's servant Elisha. It had to do with a battle that they were about to fight against the nation of Syria that was much greater than they were. And we read in verse 15, 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God, that is the servant of Elisha, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host encompassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? Ever feel like that as a Christian? Alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered and said, Fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. My, that was good. That was good. And the Lord opened his eyes and he saw. And I think we need to have our eyes open sometime to all those chariots of fire that are around us, all the angels of God and the Lord himself. You know, one time I preached on this a couple of months ago. I didn't preach on it. I just read it. And a young man came up to me at the door after the meeting and he said, I've been depressed all week because the doctors told me as a diabetic I'm going blind. And he said, if it's the will of God, I'm willing. But he said, it's hard when you have a wife and a couple of little children. And he said, I asked the Lord to give me something this morning. And he said, I sat there, I couldn't believe it. When we read a piece out of the Bible where the Lord opened the man's eyes and said, Lord, open his eyes and let him see. He said, I don't know.